We're studying in 1 Kings. We've also been combining that with 2 Chronicles, as it has been following closely those two books. However, we're at a point in 1 Kings now, starting chapter 11 this morning, where we do not have any corresponding material that's in 2 Chronicles to follow this particular chapter. So 1 Kings chapter 11 is going to be something that we look at that will stand really alone. Now we will see cross-references to things that apply here, and that's going to be part of our joyous task this morning, to look at other scriptures that we have that pertain to the events that we're reading about here in 1 Kings chapter 11. But this is the chapter about Solomon's fall. Up to this point, up to the end of 1 Kings chapter 10, everything that we've read about in Solomon's reign from the time that he became king, it's really been positive, hasn't it? We've seen when he took the throne. David first put him on the throne before David had died. And that was part, or was necessary, and part of what David was doing to demonstrate to the nation that Solomon, of all of his children, was the one that God had chosen to be his successor. And so he put Solomon on the throne. We know that he gave Solomon instructions when we were starting this study of our the book of 1 Kings. That was something that we saw in particular in chapter 2, the instructions that David gave to Solomon, the things to do when he, after David died, that Solomon would need to do with certain individuals, and some of them, most of them, were ones that needed or required punishment, like Joab, and there were ones that some others that David instructed Solomon to continue to show kindness to. But anyway, those instructions were left him by David. What does Solomon do with all those instructions that David gave to Solomon about those matters? I mean, he carried them through faithfully. And then we have the big thing that David had left Solomon to do, the big work of building the temple. As David had organized, collected materials, had organized the workers and everything for that task, but God had forbidden David to do the actual building. That would be by Solomon. So David left everything for Solomon to be able to immediately put it all together and build that temple, which Solomon did from the outset. And then we saw how that task was completed. And so Solomon did that, and did that faithfully. When God asked Solomon what he desired, as David instructed Solomon to seek wisdom, to get wisdom, that wisdom is the principal thing, with all of his getting to get understanding, those things that were in Proverbs 4 that Solomon there recalls and says that his father had instructed him to love wisdom, to value that. When God asked him what he desired, that's what he asked for, a wise and understanding heart to judge the people. God gave him that. And then all those riches that we've read about. We saw last week that purpose that God had for Solomon with giving him all of that wisdom and all of that material wealth, that here was somebody that God was going to use to search out all the things, wisdom and folly, and all these pleasures of this earth with all of its riches, to be able to find out what man should do with his life. And that we have preserved in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have all of this that we've read about Solomon, and then his wisdom, the people coming to him, like the Queen of Sheba, to hear of the wisdom that God had given to him. But everything right up to now has been, it's been all very good. Now things are going to turn. However, the seeds of this were established well before chapter 11, because Solomon doesn't have his first marriage in 1 Kings 11. We're going to see now Solomon reaping what he had sown by marrying all of these women. And he married women of other nations. We already read about Pharaoh's daughter that he had married, and that Pharaoh actually captured the city in Israel for his daughter to then dwell in. And Solomon built a palace for Pharaoh's daughter there. But Solomon was probably, in addition to being the wealthiest man of all time, he very well could be the most prolific in terms of marrying women. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines that he's going to tell us about. And a concubine is also a wife. What's the first example of a concubine that we have in the Bible? I believe it's the first. It's certainly one of the ones that should jump into our minds. What about Abraham? Who was Abraham's wife?
Sarah.
But when God promised to give Abraham a son, God intended for that to be by Sarah. However, Sarah, in her thinking, being well past the age of bearing children, she had a different plan, and Abraham carried that through, and Ishmael was the product thereof. But that was not God's plan. Now, God then said he was going to make a great nation from Ishmael. But that was not the child that God had promised. And that would not be the heir of those promises. It would be Isaac that Sarah herself would bear. But several years before that happened, who did Sarah give to Abraham? And why was she involved?
Hagar.
Yes, Hagar. And why was Sarah involved in that situation? Who was Hagar? Yes. So she belonged to Sarah. And we're going to read about these princesses that Solomon married. Did they have handmaids? Did they have women that were their own personal servants? And really, this would be in the realm of slavery, but that was not uncommon to see that practice in that time. But a woman would have her own personal servant, and she could do with as she would. But if that woman gave that one to another, to her husband, then he would. And if he married her, it would still be a marriage. It would still be a wife, but it would be the handmaid of a wife you already had, and that's what a concubine was. So Hagar was a concubine. What about when Jacob came along and with Rachel and Leah? We saw that same practice with each of them. Their handmaidens were concubines for Jacob, and they became mothers of some of the children that Jacob had, part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we've seen that going back to the book of Genesis. So when we read that word concubine, that's what it's talking about. So he'll distinguish between wives and concubines. They're all wives, but 300 or 30% of his wives were ones who were the handmaidens of his other wives of his. So that's all that means. So we're going to see the numbering of them, where they were from, and all of that here in 1 Kings chapter 11. But marrying all of these women that were not God's children was going to cause a big problem for Solomon. This was going to help to lead him away from God. And it's going to have consequences that will endure for generations. We can see consequences of that will really endure all the way to the end of the existence of the nation of Israel. Even to Christ's time and right up to 70 AD in that sense. So you can trace consequences that go back to Solomon. That is from the dividing of the kingdom. After Solomon's death, the kingdom is split into the north and the south, where you had the 10 tribes of the north and Judah along with Benjamin in the south for David's descendants to rule over. Starting with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But that's going to be a punishment that God gave to Solomon because of what he does in this chapter. And when he turns to idols because of the women that he married. So that's what 1 Kings 11 is going to be about principally. About what the sin that Solomon fell into and the consequences of that. Now, for Solomon himself, he would be... was his soul going to be saved in spite of what we're going to be reading about that this time in his life where he goes astray from the Lord? Well, another question. If he doesn't repent, if he goes down this pathway and does not repent, what's going to happen to Solomon's soul?
Lost.
He would be lost for eternity. Is that what happened? No. Did Solomon repent? Yes. Are we going to read about his repentance in this chapter? No. He's not going to mention his repentance in this chapter. Does God always mention in every text or when he's telling about someone's fall, does he always mention the repentance in that within that context or place where he's talking about the fall? Not necessarily. Manasseh, King Manasseh, is one of those. You read the account in 2 Kings about King Manasseh and his fall. It doesn't go through there the description of his repentance. But he did ultimately, after much work on God's behalf, he did come to repentance. And there were consequences for him also for his sins, even though he repented. But in the account in 2 Chronicles, that's where we read about Manasseh's repentance, but it's not mentioned in the account in 2 Kings. Well, here in 1 Kings, it doesn't mention Solomon's repentance there. Where do we read about Solomon's repentance? We have an entire book about it. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's the product of the repentant mind of King Solomon as he had learned the lessons, and then God used him to write that down to preserve for us all. Now, there are lessons from Solomon from his not just from his repentance but from the fall itself, and that's used as an example in Scripture. So this is a very important chapter for us to study as it relates to Solomon personally, what we can learn from the sins that he fell into, what not to do, what we can learn from his repentance and the lesson that he learned from that we need to remember, and also the consequences of his sin and all that led to. And we need to keep in our own minds that sin has consequences, the most important thing is for us to be saved. Our souls to be saved, where we can spend our eternity in heaven with God and not in that lake of fire and brimstone that burns forever and ever, and spend our eternity with Satan as he suffers too. So that's the most important thing. So if we sin, do we have an advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins? Yes. He tells us that in 1 John 2, verse 2. But in 1 John 2, verse 1, what is the big goal? These things I write unto you, that you sin not. God doesn't want us to sin. And he has provided the teachings that we need in his word. He has provided the armor to put on that's based in his word. All those things where we can battle and overcome temptation. Now, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that. Romans 3:23 tells us that. We know that from our own past experiences. Do we have to continue on that pathway of sin that we had been on before? No. If we fall to a temptation now, do we have to keep doing it? No, we don't. We have to repent. But God can work in us. We can grow to where we don't do those things anymore. God can do that with us. And so that's the goal there. But we do have God's promise that he will show us mercy, and He will forgive us if we repent. So we can be saved if we repent. Does that mean that there will be no consequences from our sins, even if we repent? Does God ever promise, if you repent, then there will be no adverse consequences for anything you've ever done? It'll all be, your record will be wiped clean, and your life will be made absolutely right of anything, any problems that you have as a result of anything you've ever, where you've messed up and things in the past. No, He doesn't ever promise that. Do we have examples? Well, Solomon's going to be a huge example of somebody. Even though he repented, there are going to be enduring consequences that will be left on his family and on the nation of Israel, the kingdom. And there's a sadness to that, because what did Solomon value above all things? What did he ask God for? A wise and understanding heart that he could judge God's people Israel. He loved his nation, and he wanted to be used by God for good for that nation, to be someone with wisdom and understanding so he could judge righteously. He wanted the people of Israel to follow God like he desired to follow God. Is there something sad in the fact that the enduring consequence of Solomon's own sins was that it split the kingdom, and then 10 tribes of the north followed a wicked man into sin, and the majority of them went astray from God and never returned? I mean, that is a sad thing. But it's a reminder that if we slip up, we fall into sin, that there, things can happen, and that can, there can be ripples from that that can last for generations. I mean, what did God say when he revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34? And his glory passed before him, and he revealed his nature, that his nature is long-suffering, that it's kind, that he's forgiving, but also that he does what with the transgressions of the wicked? He will visit them, yes, up to the third and fourth generation, those who fall into iniquity. So did when God describes himself and how he works, does he put in there the warning, if you fall into sin, if you rebel against me, things will happen, and that can go on for generations? That's part of what happens. That's part of the why we need to stay away from sin. Are we the only ones that hurt or are hurt by our sins? No. And that's one of the things about it that is so bad. There aren't very many sins that we would be the only ones to suffer consequences from. Just ourselves alone. I mean, most sins are going to hurt other people. That's one reason why the second greatest commandment of the law is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says all the law and prophets, all the other commandments hang on that one, along with the first one, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in Romans chapter 13, when he repeats that second greatest commandment, he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. And then he quotes those commandments. So if we're loving our neighbor, I mean, somebody who commits adultery is not loving their neighbor. Somebody who covets is not loving their neighbor. Somebody who kills, somebody who steals, somebody who does any of those things, they're not loving their neighbor. When you take something from somebody else, and when you do something against someone else, bear false witness, those are not sins that have no victims. So when we commit sin, we're hurting somebody else almost every time, and we're not loving them when we're doing that. So we need to remember that, but there are consequences, and there can be consequences that we have to bear, but there are also consequences that others may have to bear because of our sins. That's something that we need to be very careful about in our decisions. I mean, think about Lot. Lot made a decision about where to live. He escaped with his soul from that, but when he decided to, what we can see is to follow along to have peace with his wife, because she loved the Sodom and Gomorrah. But when Lot agreed to live there, what did that do to his family?
Evil communications corrupt good manners.
And what was the ultimate? I mean, Lot was a righteous man. He was vexed by it, 2 Peter 2. Is there any indication that Lot himself had his soul destroyed from that, or did he escape? I mean, his soul was right with God, but what about his family? I mean, the only survivors were those two daughters, and what were the products there? Ammon and Moab. We're going to be reading about that. Some of Lot's consequences are going to become part of Solomon's consequences. It's kind of interesting to see how that goes about. But the decisions Lot made resulted in those nations of Ammon and Moab that were wicked nations. And Solomon's going to marry women of those wicked nations that are going to help turn his heart away. But we can see lots of those situations where there are consequences. I mean, David in that matter with Bathsheba and the sins that he committed then. I mean, he repented, of course, we know that. But were there consequences that he bore for the rest of his life? The sword that was in his family to divide his family? Brother Peter yesterday, in the lesson that he taught, brought out some of those, several of those examples. Well, David continued to do right, there were problems that were there within his family with his children, that was part of consequences that he bore for, his sins. What about the thief that was hanging next to Jesus on the cross, the one that repented? Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Today thou shalt come down from that cross right there, and since you've repented, and you're not going to be punished for having stolen." That's not what he said, did it? Is it? So was his soul going to be saved? Yeah, but was he going to escape the consequences of the sin that he committed before? No. I mean, we could look at many, many more examples like that, but it's something. That's a lesson we need to be thinking about as we're reading about in 1 Kings 11 what happened to Solomon, to remind ourselves we don't want to do ill towards someone else, and we don't want to cause problems in other people's lives because of what we've done. We don't want problems in our own life, but we certainly don't want to create problems in other people's lives because of what we've done. If we love our own souls and we love others and we love God like we should, then we're going to try to stay away from sin at all times, so that we don't do any damage to ourselves, we don't sin against God, and we don't cause harm to others. Well, Solomon is going to fall into sin here because of these women that he married. So let's go ahead and start in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. This will give a picture of the whole situation. And verse 9 will tell how God was angry. And then we start to read about what happened as what God does as a result of this. But the problem is described in verses 1 through 8 here in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you read that for us, please?
When King Solomon married many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerned which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their God, Solomon played upon these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives, her
All right, so there we're reading about what happened with Solomon. So where does it all begin? If we're going to understand the problem and what happened, we need to understand the roots of it here. So it's here in chapter 11. And if we want to think about it, in a lot of ways, it's rather astounding that Solomon resisted as long as he did, isn't it? I mean, how much temptation has he been under for years now by these wives to go along with their idolatrous, their wicked religious practices? I mean, this didn't just suddenly start here in chapter 11. So he's clearly been under pressure, under temptation for a long time. He's not gone along with it. At some point now, he weakens and he falls. How long has Satan been after Solomon? That's another way of asking this. Has Satan been leaving Solomon alone all these years while he's grown in such wisdom and doing all of these excellent works for the Lord? And has Satan just left him alone in all that time? He's been working after him, after him, after him. And Satan persists until he gets him here. Something to think about wherever we are. The devil is, he's after us, and we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be ever watchful for our adversary that he doesn't get us, because he's not going to quit. He's not going to give up on trying to destroy us. Do we ever read about the devil getting tired? No. So he's going to be after us. He was after Solomon. And, I mean, when can we say, okay? I mean, after how many years can we say, well, I'm okay now. I got this licked. I stand. And doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, not to think that way? He that thinks he stands, he says, take heed lest he fall. So we need to be in our minds constantly watching and not get complacent, or where we're not thinking about this, or being on guard or watchful at all times. Really, on.
In a sense, it's like Satan's kind of coming through the back door, so to speak. Yep. Right here, Solomon executing this great work with the temple and doing all this good, but meanwhile, here's this one weak area that's been exposed that the devil's using to get at him. Right? A lot of times can be in similar situations where there may be certain things that we're doing right and well in the Lord's eyes, but then we're sort of not guarding the back door, so to speak, mm-hmm. and let some things slip.
And it can just kind of be there, and just slowly over time it can be working and building where Satan is going to be using that and using that and using that, and finally he's able to get us with it. So we can't leave no unguarded place. We have that in one of our songs, which is really what, from Scripture, give no place to the devil, he tells us in Ephesians 4. So we can't give him any place, any opportunity, because he's going to take it. Well, did Solomon give place to the devil here by marrying all these women? That's the problem. Now, but before that, did God foresee that something like this could happen? And did God provide the teachings that if Solomon had heeded what God said in that he would have avoided this problem? Yes, definitely God had said that. For the nation and for the kings themselves especially. All right, well, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy contains several passages that would have kept Solomon from this problem, but he didn't heed this. Deuteronomy 7, let's read verses 1 through 5 there, Brother Samuel.
Shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make more show mercy unto them. You hear? Shalt thou make marriages with them? Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following thee, that they may serve other gods. So let anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you be with them. You shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire.
All right, so here's what God said to do with those nations around them. If we go over to chapter 23, he's going to bring up a couple of those nations again. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, Brother Travis.
And Ammonite, the Moabite, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all the days forever.
All right, so there's about Moab and Ammon, what God said specifically about those nations. So he mentioned all those seven nations of Canaan that they were to drive out, and God told them to utterly destroy them. That's what we read in chapter 7, not to make marriages with them. And what did he say would happen if they married the sons and daughters of those people? They would turn their hearts away. If you marry somebody that doesn't believe like you believe, what's likely to happen?
Evil communication.
I know Jan keeps harping on 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, but that's a good reason. There's a good reason why he begins that verse saying, "Be not deceived." Why does he start with those words in that verse?
Many people are deceived.
Many people are deceived on that point. We probably have been ourselves if we think about it, and we need to be careful not to be. Not be deceived. Evil communications do corrupt. And so if we are involved with those that are not of like precious faith, especially if we marry them, what's going to happen? Well, think back to Genesis 6. What happened there? And this is where he starts with. That's the chapter that begins to tell us about Noah and the flood. Well, he doesn't just say, okay, here's a man named Noah. He was righteous and lived in a wicked world, and here comes a flood. That happens. That's true. But he starts before that. Where does he start in Genesis 6 to give the background of what led to? How did it come to a point where there was only 8 righteous people in the whole world, where the entire world was corrupt except for one family? That's right. They were pretty. He describes that right there in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6. Michael, can you read for us from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2?
That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose.
All right, and then the next thing is you trace that on out, then we read about how in verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, how do you end up at that point in verse 5? Well, it starts in verse 2. You end up with a world like verse 5 from when you had some righteous people that married wicked people. And those sons of God, so here were God's people marrying children that were of this world. These were the devils. And they married them. And they didn't convert them, did they? They got converted. Or certainly at least their children did. So even if some of them escaped with their souls, what about their children? They were of the world. That's... should be a strong reminder to us always. Well, there, I mean, it was there for Solomon too, but the same principle was carried over into that commandment in Deuteronomy 7 for the Israelites not to marry any of the children of their neighbors because they were wicked, and it would make them wicked. And then especially those of Moab and Ammon, and there were some special reasons that he didn't want them involved with those people. And those were the two nations descended from whom? From Lot. And God made that proclamation about them based on how they treated Israel when Israel was coming up on that east side of Jordan and needed water and food. And they would not help their brethren. In fact, as we know, the king of Moab tried to curse the Israelites and used Balaam to do it, or tried to do it. And God turned the curse into a blessing three times. But then Balaam taught Balak to send in who? Women. To entice them to commit fornication and to worship idols. So that caused them to be cursed. And then you had, that's in Numbers 25, and you had a wipe out of 25,000 Israelites in a plague as a result of that. God, here were these wicked women that caused the men to go and commit sin against God, including the worship of idols. So in spite of that commandment, we can see that why God gave that commandment specifically regarding Moab and Ammon, in spite of that commandment, when it was mentioning the wives that Solomon married, they were princesses, but he also includes ones of Moab and Ammon. So he marries women of these very nations that God said, don't do it, and said, why? They're going to turn your heart away. And you already have the example of what Moab had done and to curse Israel. And so Solomon wasn't taking heed to any of that. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 23 and read verses 11 to 13. Joshua 23, 11 to 13. Let's see, Brother Trey, you got it? Joshua 23, 11 to 13.
Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love the Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave to the remnant of those nations, even ye that remain among you, which shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given.
And it's interesting to see there in those three verses that the choice of your spouse is a reflection of what? Where does he start in verse 11? You want to marry the right person? What do you do first? Make sure you love God with all your heart, because who you choose to marry is going to be a reflection of how much you actually love God. So he starts there saying, take good heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Because if they did that, then is there going to be a problem about who they marry? If you love God, how are you going to marry somebody who doesn't love God like you do? To marry somebody that doesn't love God like you do means you don't love God like you should. And that's where that root problem is. Did Solomon at this time, did he love God with all of his heart? He had a problem. And he didn't love God all the way as reflected in his choice to marry those women. This was a warning for all Israel. They didn't listen to that. And if we turn to Judges chapter 2, God said, if you marry these women, you're going to get turned away. I'm not going to drive those people out. And that ended up happening. And so God told them he wasn't going to drive those people out. Actually, here in Judges chapter 3, he's going to bring this situation up again. And the consequences that it had upon the nation of Israel here. Actually, back in chapter 2, I wanted to read verses 10 through 12. 10 through 13. Joshua 2, or Judges 2, 10 through 13. Brother Peter?
And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baal, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, but the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and forsake the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth.
Now, like we saw in Genesis 6, where you had some faithful children of God, and you take it from that point, and then you see down the line where an entire world is corrupt, and every thought of their hearts is only evil continually. How do you get there? Because of who they married. Well, now we're reading about a generation with Joshua and those elders with him. That was a righteous generation that served the Lord, obeyed him, and they received all those blessings from God that he had promised. And in one generation, it goes bad. In the next generation, their children turn away from the Lord to idols. How did they lose their children? That's a very pertinent question, because we've got children, and even if maybe grandchildren, grandchildren. But we should be concerned about the ones that are coming up, and the ones that are Lord willing, will be coming up down the line, the next generation or generations. Do we want to lose our children? Of course not. Well, what do we do? Well, he gives two main reasons how they lost their children there, even though this generation was righteous. They lost their children because, what's the first problem, verse 10? They didn't know the Lord nor his works that he had done for Israel. Well, for them not to know that, what had their fathers erred in? There was a lack of teaching. They had not been taught and grounded like they should. So if we want our children to be saved, what's the number one thing that we can do? We better teach them and teach them and teach them God's word. Ground them so that they know all of those things. All right? Well, then another big thing. Well, there it says that they went after those idols. Well, in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it tells why they did that. In addition to not having been grounded like they should, and of course part of that would include the teaching about who not to marry and why, but what happened in Judges 3, verses 5 and 6? Did I skip you a minute ago, Jan? Sorry about that. How about now?
And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods.
All right, so now were the parents involved in this? Sadly, yes. So when they didn't teach their children like they should, and then help them to marry people from those nations that God said don't, and God said don't do it because they're going to turn your hearts away, they did it, and what happened? So if we teach our children like we should, and with that teaching, a big part of that, who they choose to marry, and if they follow that through and they marry somebody who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they are grounded in God's teachings and nurtured in His, brought up in His nurture and admonition, and they know Him and His commandments, well, we have gone a long way to do what God has given us to do to help them to be able to be saved and also their children one day. Those are two huge things right there. Well, in spite of all of those things that God said there, Solomon didn't listen to that. One other one we want to look at in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. I'll go ahead and read that as we're just about out of time. But Deuteronomy 17. Oh, Dave, you're there already, aren't you? All right. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. Here's where God was very specific about kings. This is also interesting because this brings the question, did God anticipate that his people would demand a king one day and that he would give them that desire, even though it was not what God preferred for them? Yes. And so here he was giving them instructions, looking and anticipating that day. All right, Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. What the day?
When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about thee. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among the brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not vault my horses to himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should vault my horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he vault my lives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of Levi. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and keep all the words of his law and these statements, and to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
All right, that's what God said. This is especially for your kings that you'll have one day. And according to that, there'll be only one thing worse than having a lot of horses. Of course, the horse issue had to do with Egypt. And what that threat would be. But then the multiplying wives. Well, he's very clear what that would do. It would turn their heart away. And so God had said that for the nation, and then he specifically said that for their king. If Solomon had considered, like he should have, what happened in Noah's time, what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 7, what he had commanded regarding the Moabites and Ammonites and the reasons why in Deuteronomy 23, what he had said specifically about kings and commanded there in Deuteronomy 17, the example of what happened to that generation after Joshua from Judges chapters 2 and 3. He had all of that available to him. If he had taken heed to all of that, then would he have avoided the problem that was going to lead to his fall there in 1 Kings 11. Yeah, but he did that anyway. Married those women, and they do turn his heart away as we read there in those verses. All right, we will, Lord willing, look at some more about that and things to learn in our continuation of the study next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And we'll close now with...